Amen. Amen. Well, we're continuing on in our Advent study, our season of Advent. Man, I just love this time of year. You know, the cold weather that we're having today is it's going to be 80 degrees. But it is a unique time of year, and I know many of you have probably already felt the busyness of the season. And I just want to remind you, as your pastor, to take a moment, hopefully each day, and to just reflect on the season and to think about why it is that we even have this season to begin with, Jesus Christ. And so I know one way we can do that is we have some Advent devotional guides in the back, one of those up, and just have a personal daily devotional through that. But being intentional, I think, is the only way that we can make that happen, because it doesn't happen naturally for us to really stay focused on Christ, even in what should be the easiest time of the year to do that. Well, the second week of Advent, we are still talking about expecting the unexpected. That's our theme. And last week we looked at the story of Abraham, Sarah, and Isaac. And just an incredible story about the unexpected birth of Isaac and how that unexpected birth would point ahead to another unexpected birth in the birth of Jesus Christ. And we also looked at not only Isaac's birth, but also the sacrifice, where Abraham took Isaac up on the mountain and was going to sacrifice him, and the Lord intervened. And we talked about how even that pointed ahead to Christ's ultimate sacrifice. So as we look at things in the Old Testament that parallel to the work of Jesus Christ, we can see how, you know, years of waiting for the Messiah, how all these little, all along the way, the Lord is giving glimpses and little pieces of what the future's going to be like in the coming of the Messiah. There's so much parallelism and symbolism there as it points ahead. And so we're going to continue to look at that, and we'll see as we go through the next several weeks how all of these stories that we read about in the Old Testament, how they point ahead, how God not only did the unexpected in that moment, but how he reminds us that once again, we should expect him to do the unexpected in our daily lives, as well as one day when our Savior will come back again. Yes, there will be signs. Yes, we'll hopefully be prepared for that day, but to be honest, it will come unexpectedly. It will come like a thief in the night, and we'll talk more about that here in a few weeks. But all throughout Scripture, we see God move in ways that humans don't expect, ways that sometimes don't make sense to us, that maybe don't even seem possible, but yet God does it anyway. He's constantly moving in the lives of his people to bring about his will, to bring about his plan. And this week, we look at another story in the Old Testament that has some interesting parallels to the story of Jesus Christ. If you would, open up to the book of Exodus. Turn to Exodus chapter 1. Now, we can't read the entire story of Exodus this morning. Well, I mean, I guess we could. I don't know how many of you guys would stay here all the way through that. But the whole book is really about God doing the unexpected, just time and time and time again. And so we're going to pick up the story right here in chapter 1, starting in verse 22. But I want to help us understand a little bit about how we got here. Do you remember the story of Joseph? Joseph that was hated by his brothers, who was loved by his father and was sold into slavery. Do you remember that? Well, his father was Jacob. And Jacob was the grandson of Abraham, the son of Isaac that we talked about last week. But Joseph was hated by his brothers. He was sold into slavery, experienced just a number of terrible things in his life that seemingly were just not his fault, just wrong place, wrong time, and just found himself in a bad place. And then the Lord elevated him in Egypt to really second in command, just the kind of Pharaoh's right hand, and to the point where he was basically governing all of Egypt, Pharaoh's most trusted advisor. And God leads him to store up food because there is a famine coming in the land. And so he does that. There's many years of gathering food and saving food for the future. And so what happens is the famine comes, but they're prepared. They have plenty of grain set aside and stored for them to make it through. Now, when the famine comes, it comes to Israel as well. And so the family that once sold him into slavery suddenly shows up in Egypt looking to purchase grain. Before long, eventually the whole clan moves to Egypt. And we see how even in the midst of humans' plan and their wickedness and their sin, how God uses that in a way to bring about his plan and protect and provide for his people. But those days come and go. Pharaoh comes to power. Who doesn't know any Joseph, who doesn't understand who these Hebrews are? All he does is look around and see all these people that are not Egyptians. And he decides he's going to do something about that. Before they grow and grow and become too big one day to control and they might revolt against them, he decides, you know what, let's enslave them and let's work them very, very hard so that they will stop having children. Well, that doesn't work. And so they begin to intervene and try to kill these children, and that didn't work either. So eventually he decides, okay, well, it's time to do something about this. It's time to start killing the infant baby boys. So he commands that they be thrown into the Nile River. Let's pick the story up there. Exodus 1, starting in verse 22. It says, then Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant women, and she took it. And when she opened it, she saw the child. And behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you? And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages. So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because, she said, I drew him out of water. Pharaoh declares every male child must be cast into the Nile. Population control, right? We can keep the women, but we're going to try to get rid of all the men. Can you imagine the horror of that moment? And we don't have it recorded that happened, but we assume if she's scared enough that she needs to hide her child, that perhaps did take place. And can you imagine the scene of a family being forced, having their child thrown into the river to drown? Well, Moses' mother, she hides Moses, right? She doesn't want to see him die. And she finally gets to a point where she can't hide him any longer, and she says, okay, well, if I'm going to, you know, letter of the law here, right, if I'm going to cast him into the Nile River, I'm going to make sure he survives. So she basically builds him a little boat, right, takes a basket, places him in it, and waterproofs the bottom, and puts it into the river Nile. And so Moses is sent down river. And it was well planned by his mother, or well planned by God, or just coincidence, whatever you choose to believe, it just so happens that Pharaoh's daughter has come down to the river to bathe. And she hears, and she hears a baby crying. She sees the basket. She has her servant girls retrieve it. And sure enough, there's a baby boy inside. And she realizes this is one of the Hebrew boys that her father has basically condemned to die. But she has pity on him. She's unwilling for that child to die. So she's going to take him for her own. And at this point, Moses' sister sees what's happening. She has followed him along to kind of see what would happen of her baby brother. And she speaks up, "Oh, I know just the person. Should I go and find somebody that could have a child for you?" And so it just so happens, right? Coincidence, right? Moses is brought back to his birth mother, and she's able to nurse him until he would grow up a little older, and eventually Moses would be sent back to Pharaoh's daughter and be raised there as a prince of Egypt. He's raised as royalty in the royal family. Now, we've already seen some pretty crazy births, so, you know, just last week in that story alone. And this isn't, you know, quite a birth story, but similarly, right? You can see how God has his hands in this entire situation. Now, nobody at this point, when you're reading Exodus chapter 1 and 2, no one knows what's coming, right? But we know there's something pretty special about this baby boy. And the Lord has intervened in a number of different ways here to protect this child, to make sure he's exactly where the Lord wants him to be. Now, were other Hebrew children saved from being drowned in the Nile? I don't know, possibly. I would think that most Hebrew families, most mothers and fathers would come up with all kinds of creative ways and do anything to try to preserve the life of their child. I know I sure would. But we can assume for a period of time that there were many baby boys that were murdered after birth by being thrown into the river. Yet, God specifically intervenes in this situation and saves this boy's life. Why? What's so special about this boy? Well, it just so happens that God has a plan for this boy. Let's keep reading. Look at Exodus chapter 2, verse 23. Go down to verse 23. It says, "During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew." Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, "I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned." When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." And he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." When we pick up things there in verse 23, Moses has grown up. He's become an adult. Remember, he was raised as a prince there in Egypt, but eventually he would flee Egypt because one day he intervened on behalf of one of his Jewish brothers. He actually killed an Egyptian who was beating a Jewish slave. And Moses is scared for his life. Pharaoh finds out. He seeks to kill Moses, and Moses escapes. He leaves. He's by himself there in Midian. He ends up marrying a Midianite woman. He has a child. And then as we read about in Exodus chapter 3, Moses is shepherding sheep when he sees the burning bush. He's taking care of his father-in-law's flock. And he sees this burning bush and he goes to investigate, and God meets him there. God shows up. He speaks to Moses. He tells him something very interesting. God calls him by name, Moses. Moses. And he introduces himself. He identifies himself as the God of his father, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob. And then he tells Moses that he has seen the suffering of his people. He has heard the cry of his people. He's seen how they were being treated by the Egyptians. And then he tells Moses that he has come to deliver his people out of Egypt and into a land flowing with milk and honey. And finally, just when Moses is thinking, that sounds really good, Lord, but what does that have to do with me? In that moment, there, the last couple of verses we read, God shares with Moses the plan. God tells Moses that Moses will be the one to go to Pharaoh, and eventually Moses will be the one to lead God's people out of Egypt. And we don't have time to get into all of Moses' response and all the excuses that he makes and the trouble that Moses has in this moment of just receiving what the Lord has just shared with him. But I would consider this. Think about Moses and the place that he's at. It's been a long time since he's even been in Egypt. It's been an even longer, really, since he's thought of himself as a Hebrew, as one of God's people, a Jew. Moses is there in Midian. He's got a family, and he's in hiding. Someone is after his life, and he doesn't want to die. And yet, here's God wanting to send him back. At this point, he's still a wanted man. And Moses has no plans to return back to Egypt, ever. Much less to go talk to Pharaoh. Is Moses really the best man for this job? You know, as we think about that, is he really the one that the Hebrews would want to come back and to lead them out? He wasn't even raised Jewish. He was raised Egyptian. And it isn't like he's some great leader over there in Midian. He's working as a shepherd for his father-in-law. There's really nothing special about Moses. And God shows up rather unexpectedly, and now God calls Moses to return to the place he feared for his life, to go and to lead a people that really isn't his people. And it makes sense that why Moses would struggle with immediate obedience to what the Lord has just told him. And this is a pretty big deal for Moses. This is a life-changing moment in his life. It's no small thing for him to go back to Egypt to lead the nation of Israel out of captivity. Moses is the unexpected deliverer of Israel. No one would have expected Moses to be the one to lead God's people out of Egypt, especially Moses. How could he accomplish this? He was incapable of doing any of this, which is kind of the point, right? Moses maybe get the title of being the deliverer, but to be honest, who did God say would deliver the people out of Egypt? God said God would deliver the people out of Egypt. We can't get into the whole story, but let's look and see a little bit about what happens. Turn with me, if you would, to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. Look there at verse 3. The Lord speaking to Moses, he says this, "Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household, and if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast." God has sent Moses back to Egypt. He's joined by his brother Aaron, who is going to speak for him. Moses is given the ability to perform signs to convince the people and Pharaoh that God has sent him to deliver the people out of Egypt. But Pharaoh is not convinced. His heart is hardened. And so God sends 10 plagues upon the nation of Egypt, but he protects the nation of Israel. In the passage we just read, God is explaining the last plague, that all the firstborn children and animals will be killed unless they follow God's instructions and place blood from the Passover lambs on the doorposts and lintels of their houses. And notice the Lord says, don't even leave any of it till morning. And notice what he says. He says, put your sandals on, have your belt fastened with staff in hand, because in the morning, we're getting out of here. The nation of Israel is leaving Egypt. And it happens just as the Lord tells Moses. Death comes to all the firstborn who have not been passed over. And this is finally enough. After 10 plagues, after 10 specific instances where God judges the nation of Egypt, there is physical things that they can see and touch and smell. There's consequences, and yet Pharaoh's not convinced through all of it, and finally, once death comes to all the firstborn in all of Egypt, it's finally enough. And Pharaoh finally tells them to go. The nation of Israel is set free in the most unlikely, dare I say, most unexpected of ways. There's no war. There's no battle fought. Not a single blow laid. There's no payment given. There's no peace treaty reached. God does all of it. He takes care of everything. In fact, as the people leave Egypt, the Egyptians come and just give them silver and gold and all this stuff. They say, here, take it all. Just leave us. They plunder the nation of Egypt without fighting a single battle. God does everything for them. The story of Moses and the Exodus is an incredible story. I mean, this is just the beginning, right? There are so many instances, time and time again, of God intervening on behalf of his people. It's unbelievable. So many unexpected ways. They cross the Red Sea on dry ground. They're given water from a rock, manna from heaven. There's all sorts of crazy things happening in Exodus. And actually, it continues as they go on into the Promised Land, how the Lord miraculously fights for them and defeats their enemies. And all along the way, there are little things that point ahead, that point forward to the coming of the ultimate deliverer, Jesus Christ, the one who will permanently lead his people out of slavery. Not a physical slavery, but a spiritual slavery, a slavery of sin. Think back to the story of Moses. Moses' life is threatened the moment he enters into this world. As an infant male child, Pharaoh has condemned him to die. Do you know who else had their life threatened as a baby, infant, male child? Pharaoh attempted to kill all the baby Jewish boys, but at the time of Jesus' birth, Herod also had ordered that all the boys 2 and under born in Bethlehem should be killed. In fact, where did Jesus and his family go to escape? They went to Egypt. But they didn't stay there. In fact, Matthew in chapter 2:15 makes this connection between Hosea chapter 11, where God says, "Out of Egypt I called my son." And so he connects that with this moment here in Matthew, where Jesus and his family are led to Egypt, but then led to come back once they get news that Herod is gone, that he is dead. And there's even a connection there. God tells Moses to return to Egypt that Pharaoh, who wanted him killed, was also dead. Whereas with Jesus and his family, an angel of the Lord appears to Jesus' father, Joseph, in a dream and tells him it's safe to return to Israel because Herod had died. But it doesn't stop there. Moses is a prince, yet he has forsaken his right to royalty and become a common man. Hebrews chapter 11, 24 and 25, they say this: "By faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin." In writing about Jesus, Paul says in Philippians 2, 6 through 8, says this: "Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Both Moses and Jesus gave up their rightful claim to royalty instead to serve the people of God. But there are more interesting things in this story. Moses, as we read about there the last reading, Moses is the one who tells the people about the Passover, right? The 10th plague. And this begins an annual observance of that feast as a chance to remember God's deliverance of his people. In fact, he tells Moses before it even happens, "Look, this is going to happen, and then you guys are going to do this every year. You're going to remember the moment that I led you out of captivity here in Egypt this way. You're going to eat this meal in remembrance of what I had done." And it will be that way for generations, right? And so this begins the annual observance of that feast as a chance to remember God's deliverance of his people out of Egypt, out of slavery. And each year, the nation of Israel would slaughter lambs to observe the Passover meal, remembering the blood of the lamb that prevented the death of the firstborn, essentially saving the people of Israel and delivering them from Egypt. And Jesus, when he is arrested and put to death. What feast is being celebrated? The Passover. You can't deny the imagery of the nation of Israel slaughtering lambs, remembering their deliverance, and yet there's Jesus being put to death as the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world, whose blood will bring deliverance to not only the nation of Israel, but to anyone who believes. Moses was an unexpected deliverer, a man who didn't really grow up Jewish, a murderer on the run, a man who couldn't speak well, a man who sometimes showed weak faith, and yet God used him to deliver his people. Jesus, he was also an unexpected deliverer. While the nation of Israel might not have been in captivity, they were definitely being ruled by another nation, Rome. And as Jesus is born in Bethlehem, there are many faithful Jewish men and women looking to the Lord, crying out for a deliverer, waiting for God to send the Messiah. And when Jesus comes and does all the miracles, he gives all the excellent teaching, many people who hear him, who see him, are excited. And some want to take him, and they want to make him king of Israel and rebel against the Romans. But Jesus understood deliverance differently. The deliverance that he brought through his death on the cross was permanent, everlasting deliverance. And not only for the Jew, but also for the Gentile. This Advent season that we're in, we worship an unexpected deliverer who has delivered us from the bondage of sin and death, who one day will return unexpectedly and put an end to this world as we know it. When we're prone to focus on our suffering this season, when we're prone to just focus on the stuff around us, all the misery of this world, let us choose to look forward to the day of our deliverance instead of the present that we find ourselves in. When we're led to think about everything that stresses us out, everything that complicates our lives on a daily basis, let us choose to focus on the one who brings freedom, the one who brings peace. Let's look past our current troubles and expect the unexpected. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for your word. Lord, we are thankful how time and time again you have shown up in this world and have saved your people, have delivered your people, protected your people, provided for your people. And Father, those of us who believe in this room come from a long line of people who have seen you do amazing things in this world. Perhaps none more amazing than the sending of your Son Jesus into this world, who entered in to this world in the form of a child to come and to bring peace, to come and to bring salvation. And Father, I just pray this season, as we find ourselves so busy, so caught up in everything else that is going on around us, as we find ourselves just going from place to place, trying to accomplish task, that you would force us, Father, to slow down, to pause for a moment, and to consider what it's all about, to consider what it is that we're even doing. God, help us to remember. Cause us to remember. And help us, Father, to continue to expect you to show up and do the unexpected thing, the thing that doesn't make sense to us, the thing that's not done the way we probably would have done it. And yet, Father, when you show up, when you move, I pray we would be obedient. I pray that we'd give you honor and glory. Lord, I thank you so much for what you've done for me personally, what you've done for this church, what you've done for this community. Father, we pray that you would continue to move, that we would continue to see your hand at work. Lord, we love you, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. It's time for our invitation, time for our response to the Lord, and whatever he might have shown you or been teaching you this morning, or maybe even this past week as you've led up to this weekend. I don't know what the Lord has for you individually, but whatever that is, I hope you heard it, and I hope you will respond obediently to it. Maybe it's just leading you into worship him this Advent season, instead of all the other stuff, that you'd be drawn closer to him. Maybe for you, it's a time of repentance. It's a time of giving up the sin that you are so entangled with. Not because you're a slave to it, not because you're bonded to it. You've been freed from it. So it's time to lay down the chains, lay down the bondage, and walk in freedom. Maybe for others, it's a time of salvation. Saving faith in Jesus Christ, that he is who he says he was. That he is God with us. God who became man, who lived a perfect life, who died on the cross, was buried in a tomb, and then on the third day rose again. That through faith in that, you and I might be saved. We might be freed from our sin, forgiven from our sin. If that's you and you want to respond in faith this morning, say, I believe. What do I do next? What does it mean to be a believer in Jesus Christ? I'd love to share with you about what that might mean. You can come down. I'd love to visit with you. Others, maybe you want to join our church. This is an opportunity for you to do that, to come down, and I'll pray for you, and we'll begin to walk through that process and make you an official member of First Baptist Church. We're so thankful for our church family. However the Lord is leading you, you respond appropriately. Let's stand together as our worship team leads us in worship.